That's John 15, 1 through 3. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you.
Thank you for being here tonight. I appreciate you, and I hope that the things we have to say might be helpful to all of us. First, let's remember the setting for John chapter 15. Jesus has, in the week before his death, and most likely the night before his death, washed the disciples' feet as they were in an upper room together. And then the things started unfolding where Judas has left the room after Jesus has identified him as the one who would betray him. Judas has gone, and what Jesus said to him was, "What you do, do quickly." And then Jesus has started telling the disciples that you won't be able to follow me where I'm going right away. You might follow me afterwards, but you won't be able to follow me where I'm going. This would make them sad. As any time we are separated from loved ones might make us sad, this mystery that Jesus is giving them, this mysterious statement, would even compound the sadness to them, I suppose. I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. And then he identifies a little bit later, you're not following me now, but you'll follow me afterward. So Jesus tries to elaborate on that a little bit so that they won't be so confused, so that they won't be so downhearted. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." In chapter 14, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's speaking of the place that he would go that we know is heaven, and he's telling the disciples that he's going there to prepare for them. And someday, when their life on earth is done and when he is ready, he'll come back, and those who've been faithful to him will be able to be with him in that place that he's prepared especially for them, a prepared place for a prepared people. He goes through chapter 14, then speaking to the apostles specifically, telling them how that he will send them the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to teach them all things and bring to remembrance all things that he has said to them. Chapter 14, verse 26. He tells them that if they love him, they will indeed keep his commandments. And this speech that he starts in chapter 14 goes on through chapter 15 and on through most of chapter 16 with only a couple of interruptions where the disciples ask a question to clarify something, and then Jesus goes on again. This is more information than we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. This is a whole speech that is directed specifically at the apostles, first and foremost. A lot of people get misguided because they take some of the things in that to speak directly to us about the Spirit coming on each individual and so forth, they say. But really, it was to the apostles so that they could have the Spirit of truth that would guide them into all truth, and then they could, in turn, help us by writing down those words, the living and powerful Word of God, by which we might benefit. That's the setting for what's taking place in John chapter 15. We're in the middle of a speech. Now, the illustration. The illustration that he uses here is a vineyard, a vine, branches, and a husbandman, or a vine dresser, the one who's in charge. I know almost nothing about grapes, except that I like the unfermented grape juice. I know that grapes can produce juice. I know that grapes can produce wine, which I want to stay away from. I know that there are all kinds of things that can come from grapes, but I don't know how to grow them. I've just seen a few things. Last week, I was visiting at the Crum Ridge Church of Christ, and there were some folks that took me to their home for that afternoon. They lived out in the middle of nowhere in Hang a Left, and they lived on a farm that they had built up over the last 47 years. They had all kinds of things out there. They had lots of pine trees. They had orchards. They had chickens. And they had grapevine. They had it built up, and they used it to produce grapes in the summertime when those things were in. And they did that on purpose. Now, the only thing I know about vines is that they can get out of control in a bad way. Some of you realize that in my backyard, I've had my issues with trees and chainsaws before. And if you have any questions about that, ask Marcia. I'm sure she'll be glad to tell you. But After I had some of those issues, I still had my chainsaw. I decided I would stay close to the ground. But those vines, the wild vines, not the good ones, but the wild vines were overtaking my trees, like you see happening in a lot of areas around here. Well, I decided I would go through the yard, the almost acre that we are blessed to have there, and try to stop some of that vine growing. So what I would do is trace a vine from the top of the branch down to the bottom and try to cut it where it was. And those vines, oh, they were serious vines. When I would cut some of them, they would be about that big around, about 6 to 8 inches in diameter, some of them, and sometimes three of them coming out of the same place. You know, after I cut those things, pretty soon, everything up above was not green anymore. It was dying. Now, mind you, they're still tough and they're hanging there because the wind hasn't blown them down yet, and I'm not about to climb a tree to pull them down. But they died because they were cut off from the source. I know that much. And I also know from the Bible that there are purposeful vineyards where people are purposing to grow grapes, and there is someone who is in charge. There's a parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21 about a husbandman or a vineyard owner or a vine dresser, depending on how you want to state his position, who started his vineyard, built a tower, built a wine press in it. That was the common way of doing things. And then left it to some servants. And those servants took over and had great success. But when he sent other servants to collect the profits from it, they didn't like that. And so they beat one, killed one, stoned another. And then he sent other servants to get the profits. And they beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And then he said, well, I'll send my son, and they'll respect my son. But they did not respect his son. When his son got there, they killed him so they could seize the vineyard, or at least they contemplated killing him so that they could seize the vineyard for themselves, because he was the heir. That was meant to be a picture of the way the Jews treated the prophets in times past, treated the prophets in Christ's day, and then treated Christ himself, the Son of God. Here, the vineyard illustration is used. It's used a little bit differently. In Psalm 80, the vineyard illustration is used to say that God planted Israel as a good vineyard, but they turned into a bunch of wild vines. That kind of thought is echoed in Isaiah chapter 5 and also in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, where God says something along the lines of this: I planted you a good vine, but you turned into the degenerate plant of an alien vine. These Israelites that had all the blessings from God didn't follow him, and they became useless vines instead of good vines that produced fruit. I am the vine, Jesus says. In the book of John, he has said, I am the door. I am the shepherd of the sheep. He has said, I am the bread of life. He's had all these descriptions of himself to try to get people to realize that he is the source of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, in him all things consist. He's using every way possible to try to illustrate the fact that he is the source of life. He is the source of health. He's the source of every good blessing. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So in this picture, the Father is the one who's in charge of the vineyard, and Christ is the one who actually is the vine himself. He is the source. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he casts away. Now that's how it is when you have wild branches that don't do any good. That's what I was doing with my branches. I was cutting them so that there would not be any more profit from them, because they weren't profitable in the good sense to start with. They were only profitable for themselves in overcoming good trees. In this good vine, if you get a branch that doesn't produce any fruit, you're going to cut it off and you're going to cast it away. What I was doing with my vines, when I could find on the ground a bunch of useless vines, I would cut them up and make a little bit of fire out of them and try to get rid of them a little bit at a time. Every branch in me, Christ says, that does not bear fruit is cast away. He, the Father, the vine dresser, takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. All right, so if we're in Christ and we're useless vines, it's not going to last long that we're in Christ. Do away with the idea of once saved, always saved, and do away with it for good. If no other place in the Bible spoke against it, and just about every page does, This parable does away with it. Those who would say once saved, always saved, always tell us, well, maybe those people who fall away really weren't Christians in the first place. Well, that doesn't work here. Are you going to say these branches weren't branches in the first place? No, they were real branches. They were in the vine, but they're cut off when they don't bear any fruit. And then those that bear fruit are pruned so that they can bear more fruit. Now, I don't know a lot about how that works, but I know the principle that if you have some sort of plant, some sort of tree, some sort of vine that you want to produce fruit, there are certain ways that you can study an agriculture to prune them in such a way that they'll bear the most fruit possible for you, that they'll be the most productive for you. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. This may say something about the way God disciplines his children. Hebrews chapter 12 is a passage we hope to study in a couple of weeks, so I won't go too far into depth there. But there in that passage, toward the end of the Hebrews letter, the Hebrews writer says, look, don't hate God's discipline. He only disciplines those that he loves. If you, as a Christian, are going through some sort of a difficult time, do you know what that just might mean? It might mean that God is pruning you to be even more productive, even more fruit-bearing. Then Jesus says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. He already tells the apostles. Now this passage, verse 3, just didn't fit to me for a long time. I tried to work my way through it and preach it just as Jesus would say it, and it didn't fit to me for a long time until I found out this. The word for pruning in the New King James in verse 2, or the word for purging in the King James in verse 2, or the word for cleaning in the American Standard in verse 2, are all the same word, and the word is katharismos, or where we get our English word catharsis, for purging. And that's the same word that's used in verse 3. The exact same word in verse 3, or at least the same exact root word. You are already clean, you are already purged, you are already cleansed, because of the word that I have spoken to you. In other words, you apostles, you've been through some things. He wasn't telling them they were perfect. He wasn't telling them that they were already just arrived and were ready to go to heaven. But they were ready to go out and start preaching. It wouldn't be long from this point here that he would be put to death. And then it wouldn't be long after that that he would be resurrected from the dead. It would be just a few weeks that he would appear to them. And then he would ascend to heaven, and then by the power of his Holy Spirit that he would send on them when he promised that he would send it, they would be commissioned to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and be real fruitful. You're already clean. You're ready. You're ready to take on the task that I've given to you, he said. He goes on with this illustration. Abide in me, and I in you, verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now there are people who tell us that this means that Christ is endorsing denominationalism. That is to say that he thinks of himself as the vine and all the branches as the individual denominations. But that's just not so. Jesus is talking about individuals being the branches here. In this particular case, he's talking about the individual apostles being the branches. And one of his apostles, by the name of Paul, would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 against division over the names of apostles and others. Some say, he said, I am of Paul. Some say, I am of Apollos. Not an apostle, but a worker in the Lord. And some say, I am of Cephas. That was an apostle. But others say, I am of Christ. He scolds them for that. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, Christ is against that kind of division everywhere. As a matter of fact, in chapter 17, he will plead for unity of all believers, the way that he and his Father are unified. So let's dispense with that idea. He's not saying denominations are authorized here. What he is saying is that individuals must abide in the vine of Jesus Christ in order for them to be fruitful. Do you want to be fruitful in your life? Do you want to be productive? Do you want to bear good things? You're not going to do it outside of Christ. Remember those people in Romans chapter 6 that had lived as servants of sin but had been changed to be servants or slaves of righteousness? At the end of chapter 6, Paul asks them, what fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? You lived in such a way that you ought to be ashamed of it. You are ashamed of it. What good did it do? What produce was there? The answer to that rhetorical question is unstated because it doesn't need to be stated. The answer is nothing. He said then in verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, he tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the kind of qualities that I want people to have when I'm hanging around them. That's the kind of qualities that ought to be with a Christian who's abiding in Christ. But the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul commends those Philippians because they were bearing the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You don't have any good thing come out of your life unless you're living your life in Christ. Now, someone says that might be a little too extreme, Andy. Well, I suppose it might be. I don't know. Are there some atheists who have been kind to somebody? Are there some atheists who have saved people from a burning building? Perhaps. I understand that. But in the long range of things, in the scope of eternity, what fruit is there for people who are not abiding in Christ? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, look at my fruit. I've got bank accounts. I've got 401k. I've got cars. I've got a great big house. Remember Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21? Thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? In the long range of things, unless we abide in Christ, there is no fruit, there is no produce, there is no productivity that really matters in the end. Verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. I got all kinds of fallen branches in my yard right now, and I just need to go through and pick them up, and the only thing that I'm going to do with them is put them in my little fire pit and burn them a little bit at a time. That's what happens with branches that do not abide in the vine. They don't abide in the vine because I cut them off from the vine. But spiritually speaking, the only way we're not going to abide in Christ is if we cut ourselves off. And then there's separation, and that separation will last for eternity. In flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If you, however, verse 7, abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Remember, he said things like that back in chapter 14 as well. Chapter 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And we made the point there that is really drilled in a little bit more here, that promise is because if we abide in Christ, we'll be asking for the right things. We'll be asking for the things that Christ wants. We won't ask for things out of selfishness. We won't ask for things out of gluttony. We won't ask for things out of this desire for our sordid pleasure. We'll ask for fruit according to what God calls good. And then there will be the promise of blessing. That's what he gives to the apostles. And he winds up that section by saying, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. When we abide in Christ, there's going to be fruit from our lives, and God will be glorified. Remember Matthew 5, verse 16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. More about abiding is coming in verses 9 through 17 of this chapter. Verses 1 through 8 tell us about the fruit and the fruit that we need to have and how we get that fruit by abiding in Christ, but there's really more of a practical turn to it here in verses 9 through 17 about how to have such fruit. As the Father loved me, verse 9, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Oh, it's such a beautiful religion Christianity is. Number one, because it's the only true religion. And number two, because it's all about love and nothing about hate, nothing about war, nothing about putting people to death. It's all about helping people. It's all about love. Now realize that sometimes love has to be tough and sometimes open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Proverbs 27, verse 5, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago. But it's all about love. As my Father loved me, I've loved you, he says to those apostles. And how had the Father loved Jesus? Well, he loved him from before the foundation of the world. And now here's a twist to love for you. God said to his Son, whom he loved, you need to go down there and die for these people. Now, I don't have the record of that. But we know that that's what God planned from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And I can just imagine certain conversations going on in my head that not all of these are complete speculation, but imagine something like this. Son, you need to go down there and die for these people. Why? What have I ever done that I deserve to die? You've done nothing to deserve to die. Well, why do I have to go to die? Well, because they have done something to deserve to die, and I don't want them to die. Now, can you imagine? I know that Jesus didn't argue with God. Okay, I'm illustrating here. But can you imagine an average son with a little bit of rebellion in him, like I would have been at that age, 16 or 17 or so, or 43, and say something, hear something like I'm supposed to do something that's unjust and unfair? Christ knew it was unjust that he would have to go to the cross, but he knew God was just. And Christ knew that the love of the Father meant that God could remain just and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As my Father loved me, God sent me on a tough mission because of his love. He loved me, and he would exalt me after I got through it. He loved me. And now I've loved you that way. You know what that means for the apostles? I'm going to send you on a tough mission. All of them, except for one, would die as martyrs for preaching the gospel of Christ. Is that love? Really, Jesus, that's how you love them? You don't set them up in a mansion and give them everything that they want? No, here's love. I'll love you the way the Father loved me. And that means I need to do something sacrificially and then let God reward me for it. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 10, here's some of the practical how-to. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You remember that was in chapter 14 as well. If you love me, keep my commandments, verse 15. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, verse 21. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him, verse 23. Love is connected to commandment keeping. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You abide in Christ. You abide in the vine. That's the practical way. It is not just a squishy, emotional sort of feeling. It's not even the right word. But it's not some kind of emotionalism that tells us, hey, I'm abiding in the love of Christ. It's practicality. I have his commandments. Am I abiding in them? If so, I'm abiding in his love. These things, Jesus said in verse 11, I have spoken to you that your joy may remain and that your joy may be full. Remember that they were downhearted because Jesus was going away? Jesus is telling them, I'm the vine. You're the branches. You abide in me, you bear much fruit. You keep my commandments, you're abiding in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And that means that they ought to be able to have some sort of joy even as they go through these trials. That's hard to remember sometimes. But he did it so that they could have the joy. He reminded them that though he would not be with them in person physically, he would be with them in some way spiritually and guide them through so that their joy could be full. In verse 12, he says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he clarifies his mission. Greater love has no one than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is foreshadowing that he was about to do that. Then he says, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends because whatever I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. I'm not just your boss and you're the employee. I'm calling you my friends because I'm going to raise you up to almost sort of an equal level. And I mean the almost sort of there very respectfully because and very purposefully, because never are we going to be on the same level as Jesus. He just grants us to in some way and somehow that instead of just being slaves that are told to do this and do that, he gives us an insight into why. He gives us an insight into what was going on behind the scenes. Paul would say, God has revealed the whole mystery of Christ to me, and then you can understand the mystery of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. That's been revealed by the holy apostles and prophets, by the Holy Spirit. Yes, you're my friends. I'm telling you everything that the Father told me. I'm not leaving anything out. You're my friends, and you're my friends if you do what I command you. And then in verse 16 he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you may bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now some people will say that there's Calvinism taught here, and there is not. Calvin, of course, came up with the idea that people are saved or lost by God's decree and not by any kind of response they have to God's grace. That is to say that Calvin would say that this half of the auditorium might be saved and this half might be lost, and that was determined before you were born. You can't do anything about it while you're here on earth. Why they send out preachers to try to change people's hearts, I wouldn't know, because that's what they teach. Jesus is not teaching that here. He's not speaking of the whole world specifically. He didn't say, I chose you, Denver, and I chose you, Pat. No, he's talking about these apostles. Jesus had stayed up all night the night before he chose these apostles. And they were doing some choosing of their own, because when he called them, they had to obey to come. He had chosen them for this specific mission that would only be for a very few people on the planet. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father, he would give you. Now these apostles, remember, still had the opportunity to leave Christ just a few chapters before. So it is not as if God's choice for them was irrevocable. God chose them because he knew they had some special characteristics. And don't forget that Christ also chose Judas the betrayer, who chose to leave of his own accord. Christ knew he was going to do it, but he did it of his own free will. So there's the choosing of these 12 for a very special purpose. That doesn't mean that God chooses everyone. No, God lays out the plan of salvation, and he says, whoever believes and is baptized and be saved. And he demands that all men everywhere repent, Acts 17, 30 and 31. And he's waiting for more people to repent, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means the ball is in our court. But Jesus chose these 12 for that specific mission, that they would bear fruit, that their fruit would remain, and that whatever they asked the Father, that he would be given. Later on, Jesus would say to them that whatever you bind on earth, or earlier actually, in Matthew 18, he said to them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And talking of the way that they laid out the plans for forgiveness of one another's sins, that is to say these apostles were something special. Jesus didn't want them to be sad. He wanted them to be uplifted, even though they had a rough road ahead of them. And so he told them, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You stay in me, you'll bear fruit. And you keep my commandments, that means you're staying in my love. And even though I love you, I do it just like the Father loved me. And there might be some tough things out there. Nevertheless, your fruit is going to remain. Hasn't their fruit remained? They spread the gospel throughout the world in one generation, and the world was changed forever. In one particular place, the numbers of people following the gospel might rise and fall. In another particular place, it might fall and then rise. But the gospel has changed the world forever. Not everybody keeps it perfectly, and there are people who call themselves Christians who are not New Testament Christians. I realize that. But these apostles' fruit has remained for some 2,000 years. But then, even though there will be fruit, even though Jesus has those friends, there will be foes, he said. These things I command you, that you love one another. And then Jesus switches gears in verse 18. I would have probably put a chapter division here if I were the one doing the chapter and verse divisions. But really it flows, and so those chapter and verse dividers knew better than I did, because he gives a contrast. You're going to need each other to love one another. Here's why. Verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they listen to my word, they will listen to your word. Apostles, don't think you're going to be getting all that kind of special treatment, because your master got pretty bad treatment from those people there as well. We might spread the gospel of love, but there are still going to be people who hate us, simply because we're trying to do the things that Christ wants us to do. It's a sad thing. It's a horrible thing. I don't like it. I don't like reporting it to you. But it's a biblical truth of which we need reminded, so that we're not surprised or too discouraged when it happens. And why will they hate us? It won't be because we did anything wrong. They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting God. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know God, so they don't want anything to do with anybody that claims to be from God. Then there's a couple verses that are a little bit more confusing. If I had not come and spoken to you, they would have no sin, verse 22, but now they have no excuse for sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. He is not saying that ignorance is an excuse for sin, by and large. What he's saying is what Paul elucidated in Romans chapter 7, that sin is made known by the law. You read Romans chapter 7 about verses 7 through 13, you'll get kind of phrases like this, that sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. That is, here's a commandment, and just by nature, I just wanted to go against that commandment. Or, here's the commandment, and it makes me aware that the thing I'm doing is wrong, and that makes me want to rebel. It doesn't mean that we have to. It doesn't mean that God's trying to get us to rebel. He says in the same chapter, the law is holy and just and good. But it means that the commandment makes us aware of our sin. Now, there are going to be times of ignorance that are not going to be excused. If people don't know about Christ because they didn't search for him hard enough, that's not going to be excused. But these apostles are the ones in consideration right now, and the people around them are the ones in consideration in these verses, the ones who are looking for Jesus at this very moment to try to falsely accuse him and put him on a bad trial and put him on a cross. Those people had Jesus speaking directly to them. Those people had Jesus doing miracles before their eyes, and yet they were rejecting him. It seems to me what Jesus is saying is that in this particular instance, if I hadn't been here and spoken to them, if I hadn't done these mighty works among them, then the things that they're doing wouldn't be so bad. But these things are worse. These things are really sinful, because they had the chance to see me, to hear me, to love me, and they're rejecting me face to face. But all these things happened, verse 25 says, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That comes up often in the imprecatory Psalms, in Psalm 69, verse 4, for one place. They hated me without a cause. If people hate us without a cause, we ought not be too surprised. But Jesus closes the chapter with this reminder that they will have help from a more powerful source, a source more powerful than all their enemies. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning, he says. Now that may not be the best place to stop in this speech, but I'll just respect the chapter and verse divisions and stop there for tonight. You see what we have? If you abide in Christ, you can bear much fruit. If you separate yourself from him, you become a useless vine cast into the fire. If you want to be a friend of Christ and abide in his love, you keep his commandments. And even if you do everything right, there will still be haters who hate you. Even so, you're connected to a source more powerful than anything they have. Do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but rather fear him who is, after he has killed the body, is able to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him, Jesus said, in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. There's a respect there. There's an awe there. But there's also a confidence in God that he will be with us through whatever hate we might receive. That's the comfort that Jesus gives the apostles, and that's the comfort that by extension can come to people who follow the apostles' word. We can abide in the vine. Are you? If you've been unfaithful, taking yourself out of the vine, God mercifully gives you the opportunity to repent and ask for forgiveness. We'd encourage you to do that real quickly. And if you've never been a part of the vine, that's the only way to live. What will it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his own soul? Repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you in either way tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?